Reading from Matthew 27 and beginning at verse 27, we read, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, and that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there." John says concerning that final scene in the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Our wonderful Lord, sensitize our hearts to spiritual impression. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only murdered before he was murdered by the Calvarian murderers, he was also sadistically abused. He was subject to every conceivable gratuitous insult, every kind of physical indignity, every variety of shame and cruelty that the evil, sin-twisted minds of men could devise. He was jeered at, sneered at, laughed at. He was indecently stripped of all of his clothes, his modesty not respected. He was mocked, tortured, bruised, spit upon, pushed, shoved, beaten. What indescribable, immeasurable, unfathomable love caused our Savior to voluntarily endure such disrespect and indignity and suffering at the hands of men for our salvation? What must be the exceeding sinfulness of sin when such unspeakable vicarious suffering was necessary in order to provide our redemption? It has been beautifully said that never was our Lord Jesus Christ more regal than when men did their very best to humiliate him. We shrink fastidiously from the sheer brutality of the scene. Dr. Edwin McNeil Potate, in his book, These Shared the Cross, points out that we have succeeded fairly well in spiritualizing and theologizing the cross, but no great work of art has ever presented the prelude to Calvary, and no rationale has ever been given to the scourging of Jesus. He writes, "Unlike his death, which finds its justification in a theological pattern, it," in other words, the scourging, "invokes in those who contemplate it nothing but revulsion. God, we have argued, planned the cross or saved it from its element of defeat, but Pilate planned the torture, and a Roman soldier conceived the burlesque, and nothing can save them from appearing meaningless and hideous." We must not forget that both the cross and the flagellum were instruments of torture, very real and very ugly physical instruments. the crucifix, which does not remind us of a rough, heavy cross of wood upon which a man actually died in anguish, has become a fetish. It is said that when a visitor to Omar Abaga undertook to lift the cross which Anton Lang, who played the role of Christ, carried in that famous Passion play, and the visitor was dismayed by its tremendous weight. And questioned about it, he, who so long played the role of Christ, by the way, so thoughtfully and so well, replied that he could not adequately portray that part unless he bore at least as heavy and cumbersome a cross as our Lord Jesus Christ had borne. Indeed, our Lord endured an awful beating with the scorpion, the lash. And he suffered a cruel, indescribable, torturous death upon a cross. And let us not forget these realities, nor think that evil now has become so refined that a little cross, trinket, or gadget on a chain around the neck can redeem them. We have seen, and Pilate no doubt thought, that the sight of our Lord's suffering might arouse, even in that last moment, the compassion and the pity of that Jewish mob. But, as we know, he was mistaken. The appetite of the bloodthirsty crowd, whipped into a frenzy by the priest, seemed to only whet their anticipatory taste. They insisted on the whole program being carried out, and Pilate, as we know, in cowardly compromise, after declaring his prisoner innocent, struck his flag to the god of noise and yielded to their demand, giving up the useless struggle. We read that he delivered Jesus to be crucified. He handed him over to the will of the mob, and he directed the soldiers to proceed with the execution. The brutal soldiers, far from feeling compassion for their humble sufferer, felt only remoteness. And any real involvement, they never experienced at all. So much so that they actually took a kind of a fiendish pleasure out of torturing and insulting him. But certainly not because of him. But because, you see, he represented the Jewish people, for whom they had only contempt, disdain, and burning hate. And they decided to make a joke of the entire event and amuse themselves with some very crude horseplay. Certainly there were no very deep emotions evident here. After all, think of it, these men that crucified were told something like 30,000 Jews of military age around the walls of Jerusalem. Perhaps they were somewhat bored with the gore of it all. But now they enjoyed the sadistic teasing, much like boys teasing and hurting an injured animal. They had no identification with their victim. They were dehumanized, insensitive, unresponsive, cold, unfeeling. And I am sure that if we were very close to the scene, we would read in their faces the disdain that they had for all Jews in general, and now this Jew in particular. So they arranged the scene in which their eagerness to mock this self-vaunted king could be satisfied. They called together a whole band of soldiers. That means that they called together all those who happened at that moment to be present in the neighborhood, their comrades on guard at the palace and in the Tower of Antonia. They were all invited to come and join in the cruel sport. Soldiers who tortured Jesus, you see, were chance agents through whom human cruelty then expressed itself in all of its baseness and ugliness. It may seem that they were interested in Jesus, but they were not. They were only interested in some kind of diversion. Their real attitude, when we get it right down to what it was apathy. And there is nothing more cruel than apathy. Because apathy doesn't care what happens. Apathy can commit atrocity with unconscionable ease. And we should remember, by the way, that their guilt, of course, was no greater than that of the whole population of the society which they served. This means that whatever evil is found in soldiers and whatever crimes are committed by soldiers are not theirs alone, but are shared by all of their unenlisted fellow citizens. We also know that the roots of cruelty are latent in the unregenerate nature of men. It doesn't take much to strip from us the thin veneer of civilization and turn us back to nature red in tooth and claw. Consider, for example, the horrible atrocities of war, some of the things that are taking place in Central America today, or how suddenly a demonstration can escalate to a riot where blood is spilled and people are killed. In one of the South American countries, not so very long ago, a riot occurred during a soccer game because of a disagreement with the umpire. The result was that 300 people were killed. Even in conventionalized social order, it is necessary to restrain and conceal our very native cruelty. Unless you think that hard-hearted cruelty, as we see it in this terrible action with respect to our Lord, is so very, very far removed from us, who has not detected the cruel gloating of a supposed friend when you have experienced reverses? Well, who has not noticed the cruel satisfaction sometimes has crept unconsciously into our own hearts because of perhaps the ill fortune of someone that we just didn't like? Or who has not heard the voice of cruelty with smug satisfaction, "I told you so"? Or who has not experienced that critical attitude that covers the cancer of envy and jealousy? And what is more cruel than caustic sarcasm that depreciates the nobility of sincere effort, or the cruelty of that kind of a false superiority and contempt that puts the so-called inferior in their place? And as James has told us in our study together, a cruel tongue can cut deeper than a surgeon's scalpel. But unlike the wound of the surgeons which will heal, it creates wounds that never heal. Often a friendship is destroyed forever by words. And who has not marked how the cruel barbs of gossip can stamp the innocent with guilt? And who does not know how even the charity of the privileged frequently administers a cruel stab? Indeed, these things are so frequently seen that we're likely to discount them and think cruelty as having no immediate expression other than primitive and physical torments, but in reality, mental and spiritual torment in our day is just as cruel, and perhaps sometimes even more cruel than its physical predecessors. Oh, true, some of our social cruelty is much more refined. To humiliate anyone is to destroy their dignity, and any form of anger is cruelty. Remember that nothing is more cruel than apathy. Apathy is insensitivity. And what is cruelty? Well, cruelty is the opposite of kindness. And the Apostle Paul says the characteristic of spiritual maturity is Christ-like love. And he says about that love that love is kind. Love is kind. Just this week, I read this incident, and it just shocked me because it fit so perfectly what I am anxious to share with you this morning. The contrast between cruelty and kindness. And by the way, I think it'll speak to our whole congregation about a ministry that perhaps we've neglected. This comes from John Killinger of Lynchburg, Virginia, pastor. And he wrote this incident in the February 15th issue of a magazine called Context. This is what he wrote. A woman from the Shenandoah Valley told me her story. She is an artist. One day she was in the woods painting at her easel. Two shots rang out from a nearby bluff. She realized she'd been hit and was lying on the ground. She could see two young men on the bluff with a rifle. They were still shooting at her. She was struck on the hand, on the thigh, and the torso. She passed out. When she came to, she was in a hospital room. Her body was suspended above the bed in a sling. She had lost so much blood and was in such a state of shock when she discovered that the doctors were afraid to operate. Immediately, they could not remove the bullets. They waited nearly a week to see whether her condition would stabilize enough to bear the operation. Most of that time, she lay hovering between life and death in a state of semi-consciousness. Now the story begins. Listen. But she remembers one important thing. People from the church she belonged to, though she did not attend regularly, cared for her. They came in shifts and sat in the room with her, praying for her. She could not speak, and they did not know she was aware of their presence. But they were there. I lay in my sling, she says, blissfully aware of their coming and going. I felt as if I were gathered up in a cocoon of love. It did not matter if I lived or died. I was part of the beloved community. The boys on the hill with a rifle, firing bullets into someone they never knew. A church filled with the love of Christ, bringing people in shifts to sit with someone who was hanging between life and death, and she was conscious of it. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ was caricatured. What is a caricature? Well, we're told that it's a grotesque, ludicrous, bizarre imitation, extortion or exaggeration of a person or a thing. Caricatures are cheap. And the soldiers hit upon the idea of dressing the Nazarene pretender to the crown in the garb of a king. Why that of a king? Well, because that was the repeated point that had been raised. Pilate's interview, the accusation on the part of the Jews, and our Lord's own apology all tended to accentuate the office of a king in reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Their prisoner wanted to be a king. They'd make him a ridiculous figure. And so we read they stripped him. They tore his garments from his mangled form, thus opening fresh his half-dried wounds, and they put on him a scarlet robe. This was probably a short military woolen cloak worn by officers in color either scarlet or purple and fastened by a buckle on the right shoulder. Undoubtedly, it was an old one that had been discarded. Some think that it was a cast-off garment from the wardrobe of King Herod, which they found appropriate for this purpose. Well, whatever it was of bright hue, suitable for the mockery in which they were about to engage. So they also plaited a crown of thorns, carrying out their mockery. They next supplied a regal crown. Where did they get the crown? Well, there's not much difficulty about that, because the countryside was thickly covered with brambles and thorn-growing bushes, and usually some of this dry wood was collected as tinder to light the fires that were necessary for light during the night watches. And there was one particular shrub, a kind of acacia, with a long reflex, hardwood thorns, indeed from 1.5 to 2 inches. And from these, one of the soldiers, be careful, man, you might hurt your finger, began to weave a crown. Finishing it, he places it on the head of our Lord. But the king is not yet fitted out as completely as they want for their comic opera. And so they have to have a scepter, otherwise it would not be complete. And so they accordingly gave him an imitation scepter. We're told they put a reed in his hand, and the word reed immediately deceives us, because it wasn't what we usually call a reed. It was a cane, a club, Later it was used, you remember, to lift the sponge of wine vinegar with hyssop to the lips of Christ in a gesture of kindness. But now the caricature is complete, and so the fun begins. With mock display of respect in their voices, they bow their heads and they pass by and they give him a military salute and cry, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and they repeat these atrocious outrages again and again. We read they smote him and they tore the mock scepter from his trembling hands, and as they passed him, struck the crown of thorns on his head, every blow driving the thorns deeper into the flesh and bone, causing with each blow ever increasing pain and greater flow of blood. And through all of this, they roared with laughter. The buffoonery was hilarious. They made Jesus Christ a clown king. By the way, that's why, among a myriad of other reasons, I resent so very, very much the two recent plays that are going on again and again, where our Lord Jesus Christ plays the role of a buffoon, a clown, Jesus Christ Superstar, and Godspell. I heard some Christians saying how much they enjoyed it. Pilate, with grim insouciance, allows the mockery to run its course until at last this poor and derided sham king is at his side, and he goes forth from the praetorium to the public seat, and imagining that the presentation of this pitiful, pitiful caricature of a king would reduce the cry of "Crucify him" into some moderate, less preposterous demand than death. But it all failed. Pilate finally takes him out before all the people, and with tragic melodrama he says to the people, "Ecce homo, behold the man." And then, of course, later in the final scene, he says with grim sarcasm, "Behold your king." What's the meaning of the mockery? It's interesting. The awful indignity was a wondrous prophecy, because from that very hour he began to reign. And the crown of thorns has been more lasting than any royal diadem. And these cruel insults have been the title deed to his imperial sway, by which he has mastered the nations. He was wounded and bruised for the iniquities of us all, the representatives of the outside world. The soldiers share expressly the shame and the ban by which the Hebrew theocracy and the prince of this world is judged. How eternally true were the words of our Lord from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But never forget that both Jew and Roman were equally guilty before God. Now the robe symbolized the conquering Christ, the crown of thorns, the true kingship of our Lord, when he shall reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. Those heartless, mocking soldiers were really symbolizing the right of their victim to be their king. Their mimicry of a coronation was most typical of his real coronation. In the crown of thorns, the emblem of him who has carried men's sorrows and lifted the curse from their lives. And the reed, the symbol of Christ's rule and regal power. The kings of the earth wielded jeweled scepters, two-edged swords, rods of brass and iron. But these soldiers, had they searched all nature, could not have found a symbol in such perfect character with the government of our Lord Jesus Christ. The soldiers thought it was cutting satire, but actually it was exquisite truth. The tender heart and gentle ways and infinite compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ were never more finely portrayed than in that robe that was placed upon him, in that crown that he wore upon his head, and in that reed that he held in his hand. That brings us to the crucifixion. In this, the soldiers, you see, represent the authority of the state. The state in itself is a good thing. It is the power established by God to restrain evil and violence. But in the hands of corrupt men like Pilate and Herod and the priests, the state becomes the enemy of the right. It's very easy for a state to violate conscience, to compel conformity, to kill and to hurt individuals. There is a development in Latin America which is known as liberation theology, in which there is a coalescence of so-called Christian effort with Marxist idealism. A recent article in Christianity Today suggests that it is actually a hoax because it identifies goals of Christianity with the goals of those who expect to change the social order by means of revolution through violence and bloodshed. Nothing could be more of an antithesis to the kingdom of our Lord. Whenever statism is established, individualism is crushed. This is what happened, you see, for example, under Hitler in Germany, though it's happened before and it's happening now. This is what is happening as, for example, secular humanism gradually assumes control of society and all of its institutions through an elitistic use of law. As Dr. Schaefer so warns in his Christian Manifesto. Now, crucifixion was the most dreadful death in the ancient world, and the routine of crucifixion was always the same. When the case was heard and the criminal had been condemned, the judge uttered the fateful ibis ad crucem, "You will go to the cross," and the verdict was immediately carried out right there and then, and the criminal was placed in the center of a quaternion, a company of four Roman soldiers, and his own cross was placed upon his shoulders. And it is to be remembered that scourging always, always preceded crucifixion. Many, as we know, perhaps most, never survived scourging. Often the criminal had to be lashed and goaded along the road to keep him on his feet as he staggered to the place of crucifixion. But before him there always walked an officer with a placard upon which was written the crime for which he was to die. He was led through as many streets as possible on the way to the place of execution. There was two reasons for this. First, there was a grim reason that as many as possible should see that crime does not pay, and to take warning against such a fate. I was just reading in Saudi Arabia under Muslim law, which is extremely strict, anyone guilty of rape or murder is executed, and the execution is always a public execution, and it is always an event that takes place out on the street, and the multitudes of people are invited to view it. If anyone is convicted of stealing three times, the third time his hand is chopped off. And once again, it is done in the streets as an event, and people are invited to see it. Interestingly, Saudi Arabia has the lowest crime rate on the planet Earth. But there was also a merciful reason. The placard was carried before the condemned man over a long route, chosen so that anyone who could still bear witness in his favor was to come forward and do so. In such case, the procession would halt and the whole case would be retried. Arriving at the place of execution, the victim was stripped, laid on a central bar, and the arms stretched and then attached by ropes to traverse beams, and then the hands and feet with huge nails through the wood were, of course, nailed to it. A sedal was arranged to bear a portion of the weight of the body, which could never be sustained by merely the gaping wounds. The body would tear through it. The cross was then raised by the executioners and thrust with a fierce jolt into a hole or a socket prepared for it. And by the way, there was nothing about this in human torture, however, necessarily to bring a quick death. As a matter of fact, usually the victim suffocated. A paralysis would set in the muscles of the rib cage from the effort of the victim to inhale air into the lungs. The victim would lunge upward, attempting to fill the lungs. The pain with each lunge would be indescribable, excruciating. And yet sometimes this awful, horrible scene was enacted for as long as 12 hours, occasionally days. And there were some who died at last of thirst, starvation, and fierce raging fever and gangrene. The Romans, following the custom of the Persians, generally left the body on the cross to be devoured by birds of prey. And you will remember, I think I mentioned, that the Persians believed the earth was sacred and that it should not be contaminated by the body of a criminal. So they always hung criminals on crosses to be devoured by vultures so that the earth would not be contaminated. The Jews, however, buried their corpse. Constantine I, after his conversion, out of reverence and respect for our Lord, whom he had chosen as his own Lord and Savior, abolished this form of capital punishment, which was actually far more terrible than being devoured by wild beasts or burned by fire, and has never been renewed. These Jews, by the hands of lawless men, by Roman executioners, crucified the Lord of glory. And by their hideous insensibility to goodness, by judicial blindness and bigotry and envy and pride, not knowing the infinite crime they were committing, offered up a sacrifice, slew the Lamb of God, and killed the Passover Lamb of transcendent price. That torture tree has become his throne, the very symbol of all that is most sacred and awe-inspiring in the entire region of human thought. And the place where the execution took place is known as Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And it was true that the Jewish nation did not really know what they were doing. It is more true, however, that the Romans did not know. The Hebrew scriptures were fulfilled because there were prophecies given that could only apply in their fulfillment to Jesus Christ. For example, the manner in which the Savior would die had been clearly foretold. 1,000 years before, he had cried by the spirit of prophecy, "They pierced my hands and my feet," Psalm 22:16. This is, of course, very striking because the Jewish form of capital punishment, as you know, is stoning. But no word of God can ever fall to the ground. Therefore, Pilate gave orders that our Lord should be crucified, which was a Roman form of execution reserved only, by the way, for the vilest of criminals. Again, Isaiah had declared that he would be numbered with the transgressors, which prophetically identified the fact that others would die with him. This, of course, was fulfilled in those two thieves who died, one on the right and one on the left. The Jews' object in putting Jesus between the two criminals was to just add one more insult. It was a public declaration that he was no better than they, the scum of the earth. Little did they realize that in this expression of their malice, they were but carrying out the messianic prediction. Again, it had been written that he should be with the wicked in his death. Why did God permit his son to be so outrageously violated? Well, it was to show us the place. Get the word. The place which his son had taken. It was the place which was due us because of our sins. You see, the place of shame and condemnation, punishment. Moreover, the Lord crucified between the two criminals gave him the opportunity to work one more miracle before he laid down his life, a matchless miracle of his sovereign grace. For the one on the central cross, demonstrating he was the Redeemer, snatched a brand out of the burning and translated from the very brink of the pit into paradise one of these very thieves who was the first trophy of his all-sufficient sacrifice. We remember, too, there was a Roman centurion, bless him. He saw it all and he exclaimed, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now for the soldiers, their sport was ended. The nefarious and human task was done, And so at last we see them gambling at the foot of the cross. How this demonstrates the obduracy, the hardness of their hearts, the absence of any kind of an emotional response to all the horror in which they had engaged. And this is the last time we see the soldiers participating in the scene. We read, "The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garment and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, one to another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And therefore the soldiers did these things." Prophecy of Psalm 22:18 fulfilled to the letter. Every Jew, by the way, wore five articles of clothing. There were his shoes, his turban, his girdle, his tunic, and his outer robe. Now there were four soldiers, and there were five articles of clothing. They threw the dice for each of them, and each had his pick, but at last the seamless robe was all that was left. And to have cut it into four pieces would have been to render it useless, and so they gambled at the foot of the cross to see who would possess it. Stuttered Kennedy wrote, and sitting down, they watched him there, the soldiers did. There, while they played with dice, he made his sacrifice and died upon a cross to rid God's world of sin. He was a gambler too, my Christ. He took his life and threw it for a world redeemed. And ere his agony was done, before the westering sun went down, crowning that day with its crimson crown, he knew that he had won. There is no picture which so graphically shows the indifference, the apathy, the insouciance of our world toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There on the cross, he was dying in agony. And there at the foot of the cross were the soldiers, throwing their dice as if it didn't matter. We rather expect this attitude from a hedonistic, godless world, but how strange and enigmatical that our Lord said that this spirit of Laodiceanism, of steel-cold indifference and unconcern, would be the characteristic of the Laodicean church in the end time. Lukewarm, lackadaisical, unfeeling, unconcerned, apathetic. An artist painted a picture in which he portrayed our Lord standing with his hands outstretched, his nail-pierced hand, in a modern city while the great crowds were surging by. And not one of them even spared him a look except one young hospital nurse. And beneath the moving picture were written the words of Lamentations 1:12. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." It has been rightly said that the tragedy today is not the hostility of the world toward Christ. The tragedy is the world's indifference. That indifference which treats the love of God as revealed in Jesus Christ as if it did not matter. Now, garments in the scripture always speak of conduct as a display of character. Our Lord's tunic, his inner garment, was of one piece, intimating the unity, the unbroken perfection of all that he is and all that he does. Unlike our garments, which are at best so much patchwork, his robe was without a seam. His robe was a costly one. The soldiers recognized this. That's why they weren't willing to tear it in pieces. And by the way, that robe speaks of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness described in Isaiah 61:10, the robe of righteousness which the redeemed wear. Also, you remember in the intriguing story our Lord told us of the prodigal son, how the father clothed him with his best robe, the robe of righteousness. Barclay gives us a beautiful thought. "The tunic of the high priest was always without seam and woven in one piece from top to bottom. Our Lord was the perfect high priest through whom men come to God. Again and again we see that there are two meanings in so many ways in the statements that John makes. A meaning which lies immediately on the surface, and then a meaning that's much deeper, an inner meaning. And when John tells us of the seamless tunic of our Lord, he is not just giving us a description of the kind of clothes that he wore. It is something which tells us that our Lord is the perfect high priest, opening the way for all men into the very presence of a holy God. But there is one more important matter as we conclude our message in connection with this incident. These gambling soldiers were actually fulfilling a prophetic utterance, as we said, made 1,000 years before, when the psalmist wrote, "They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." These things the soldiers did. Three things come out very plainly. One, that God himself was yet the master of the whole situation, directing every detail of it to the outworking of his eternal counsel. Number two, no word of God can fail. 1,000 years beforehand, it had been predicted that these soldiers should divide the Savior's raiment among them and also gamble for his vesture. Thirdly, the one who hung there on that tree was beyond the shadow of a doubt the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, the one of whom the prophets had written. He was stripped naked and reckoned and dealt with as a guilty sinner in order that you, in order that I, might be clothed with the garment of his perfect righteousness and be declared in God's holy presence innocent, justified. It is worth remembering that when the first Adam fell by sin and was cast out of Eden, God mercifully clothed him and covered his nakedness. When the second Adam died as our substitute and was counted a curse for us, he was stripped naked and his clothes sold, because he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, these soldiers represent the apathy of a Christ-rejecting world that refuses the garment of his righteousness. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. The apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3:9, "Listen, and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." How tragic is that indifference, that apathy that rejects the robe of righteousness provided in the wounds of our wonderful Christ. Our wonderful Lord, as we have lived once again through this scene, presented so inadequately, may the Spirit of God take the truth from the Word of God and burn it deep into our hearts. Though how we pray that there might be on the part of all of us that absolute certainty that before the presence of a holy God, the one who was stripped naked for us, suffered such indignity that he might provide us with a robe of righteousness and cause us to be accepted in the Beloved. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,